to be back. Last week, I stayed in Cincinnati that last weekend, and had the toughest service I've had for a long time. Alex came over with the baby, so I was the one who was delegated with the responsibility of watching the baby during the church service, and it's the first time in 25 years, roughly, that I've had to do that, and it's harder now than it was back then. So all of you with young children, you have my sympathy and understanding, but if you want me to babysit, the answer is a resounding no. Okay. Certainly not in church, anyway. Makes it more difficult to concentrate. One question that came up with the students at ABC was a good question that led to an interesting discussion, and I want to share that with you and some of the thoughts that I have, and I think in particular this should be of interest to those who are younger people, but hopefully to everybody as well. The question I want to ask is, will this generation see the kingdom? Will we live to see Jesus Christ return and establish the kingdom? After speaking on prophecy for 3 weeks and going through the books of Daniel and Revelation, a number of the students wanted this question answered, and I think they drew lots or something, because one guy was singled out to ask the question, and it led to an interesting discussion. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to start with here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is a good place to start. One of Paul's epistles to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 4, and these words really should be very comforting to us at this time. We've just lost Connie, who I think most of us knew. And, of course, we've had other deaths over the past few weeks, Brian, and going back further, others as well. It seems like we've had a few funerals lately, and this will be the fourth or fifth that I've been to in the space of about 6 months. And these words are very comforting when we think about people dying, and we think about how we do have many people in the church, not just here, but around the world, who are getting along in years. It says in verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." He's talking about those who have died, who have fallen asleep, because in a sense it is like a sleep. There is awakening, a reawakening that takes place at the resurrection. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." So when Christ returns, those who are in him, those who have the Holy Spirit, will be resurrected at this time. "For what this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." So he encourages them by reminding them of the resurrection, which takes place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. But what we also see in this passage is that the Apostle Paul himself thought that Christ's return would be in his lifetime. He says, "We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." And then he says in verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now, of course, the first question that anybody would ask looking at this is, why was it that God allowed the Apostle Paul to think that Christ would return in his lifetime? Go back to 1 Corinthians 15, and you'll see that the Apostle Paul wrote similar words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the resurrection chapter, so you'd expect him to be addressing this particular subject. And in verse 50 he says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. We cannot be in the kingdom as physical human beings. The kingdom is for those who have the Holy Spirit and will be changed when Christ returns into spirit beings. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. So in other words, we won't all die, he says, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The trumpet will sound, the seventh trumpet is announcing to the world when Jesus Christ returns. And this, of course, comes at the end of the day of the Lord, which comes at the end of the Great Tribulation. And the Great Tribulation is the last 3.5 years before the return of Jesus Christ. So, you know, these are events which are still up ahead. We know these events because they're revealed to us in the book of Revelation, and also a little bit in Daniel. But here again, we see the Apostle Paul saying, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, you know, why did Paul think that Christ's return would be in his lifetime? Why did the other apostles think that Jesus Christ's return would be in their lifetime? Because Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 explained the events that would be taking place prior to his second coming. When he ascended into heaven, they thought that his return would not be that long away. And I think the answer to that is a very simple answer, and that is that you know, if the apostles had been told by Jesus Christ in Matthew 24. Look at Matthew 24 and let's see what was asked specifically, and then I can answer the question. Matthew 24 and verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Christ gave his answers as to all the things that would be taking place leading up to his second coming. He did not tell them exactly when it was going to be. In fact, he said, that day and hour knows no man. Only the Father in heaven knows exactly when he's going to return. But the apostles were allowed to think, at least for some time, that his return would be in their lifetime. Later on, it was revealed that it would not be in their lifetime. The Apostle Paul knew when he was going to die that it was not going to be in his lifetime. But I think one reason why Christ allowed them to think at that particular time that it would be in their lifetime, and he never actually said that, but I think one reason would be because they needed to have zeal in order to take the gospel message out into the world, which is what he told them to do. And they went throughout the Roman Empire preaching the gospel of the coming kingdom of God. They would not have done that if they thought that Christ's return was going to be 2,000 years later. You know, they would have just sat back on, you know, on their seats in the bar or whatever, or in the restaurant, and just never gotten around to it. They had to have a sense of zeal, and that sense of zeal came really from a number of things. One was the resurrection. When they saw Jesus Christ after the resurrection, they knew that everything they had been taught was true, that he was the Son of God, and that the gospel message which he brought was something that did have to go out to the world. And they went out and preached it with great zeal, and that zeal might not have been there if they had known that it was going to be a couple of thousand years before he would return. But logically, if you think about it, there has to be a generation that does live through the end time events that take us right into the second coming of Jesus Christ. So my question is, what if your generation is the one that lives through to the kingdom of God? And there's just 7 points here that I want to make that help us to realize that our lifetime, and maybe not my lifetime, I'm 55, and you know, hopefully I'll be around a few more years, 20 or 30 years more, but you know, there's another generation already here, especially on this day when we have our young adults Bible study and the sermonette class, and you know, in the next 50 years, could this happen? And I'm not trying to set dates. Jesus Christ didn't. He said that only God the Father knows. But let's have a look at some of these points. It'll give you something to think about. Matthew 24 and verse 3, again. When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Look at verse 22. one point he brings out, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now the elect are those that God has called. And Jesus Christ intervenes in world affairs for the elect's sake. Otherwise no flesh would be saved alive. Now this tells us something. It tells us that man had to have the potential to destroy himself in order for this to be fulfilled. And man did not have the potential to destroy himself until fairly recently. In fact, in my lifetime, I think it wasn't until the 1950s that we had the potential to destroy ourselves. Because at that time in the 1950s, the United States and the Soviet Union both had acquired the hydrogen bomb. And with the hydrogen bomb, they could destroy each other. And I think maybe it was around that time too, maybe a little bit later, that the missiles were developed, which would have enabled both countries to reach other nations, and therefore we had the potential from that point to destroy ourselves. But we never had that potential before. So this verse could not have been fulfilled prior to the 1950s. Okay? Now, we live at a time right now where there is a proliferation in nuclear capabilities, nuclear arsenals. For a long time, for most of the time that I was growing up, there were only four nuclear powers in the world: the United States, the Soviet Union, Britain, and France. And then in 1964, China was added. In the last 10 years, India and Pakistan have been added. And now we are hearing almost daily on our news that Iran is working on developing a nuclear bomb, and when they've got it, everything will become much more complicated, because they've already said they want to use it to destroy Israel, also the U.S. and Britain. And they won't have the capacity to actually send a missile against the U.S. or Britain, but they could aim them at American and British bases in the Middle East, you know, like where our troops are. And also, they can aim them at the oil fields, which would cripple our economy, which I think is what, you know, they have in mind more than anything. That ties in with what Osama bin Laden has said as well. He wants to destroy our economy. So, you know, this is their plan, and this is on the news almost every morning right now, or every evening. The more nuclear powers there are, the more likely it is that somebody is going to use them. Now, you know, Israel officially claims they don't have nuclear weapons, but everybody knows they do. Rumor has it they have at least 100. And, you know, they've always had this policy that if anybody tries to destroy them, and they are faced with defeat, then they will destroy everybody else. In other words, if Iran attacks them, they will attack Iran back and wipe them off the face of the earth too. So, you know, we're living in very dangerous times. We really are. These are very dangerous times in which we're living. And it's only really recently that this verse could have been fulfilled. Now, yeah, I realize it could still be 1,000 years based on this particular verse, but let's look at some of the other points that I've got here as well. Okay? Here's the second point I want to make. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Again, these are passages that deal with events of the end time. You know, maybe one thing I should have pointed out first, you can keep your finger in Zechariah 12, and I'll read to you the next verse in Matthew 24, well, not the next verse, but, you know, where Jesus Christ said in verse 36, "Of that day and hour knows no man, no, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." So, you know, right up until the end, it will seem as if things are going on as normal. People still marrying, planning on getting married, people still watching their favorite TV shows, soap operas, and whatever. You know, and I think It just seems as if prophecy shows that all these things will continue, and then suddenly all these events will take place, which are prophesied to happen. But in the book of Zechariah, we learn something very important. And it's not just in Zechariah. You can see scriptures on this in other prophetic books as well, notably Hosea chapter 5, for example. But one thing that becomes clear in these books is that before Christ could return, a Jewish nation had to be reestablished in the Middle East again. Now keep in mind, most of us, when we look at the world, we're looking at the world as it is now. There's a tendency for people to think it's always been this way, and it always will be this way. So I think a lot of people who've grown up in the past 50, 60 years think the United States has always been the greatest country in the world, and always will be. But of course, history shows that isn't the case. The United States has only been the number one nation since World War II. History also shows that no nation remains at number one for a long period of time. So those are things we can see from history. And of course, most people, again, without a knowledge of history, are not aware that before 1948, the Jews did not have their own country. And prior to the establishment of the nation that we call Israel, which is really Judah, because it's only the Jews, the tribe of Judah, with the tribe of Benjamin. It is not the other 10 tribes of Israel. And the reason immediately prior to the establishment of the tribe of Judah in the Middle East, of course, Hitler was, and I think we can say this from the scriptures, inspired by Satan to try to destroy the Jews, to wipe them out. If the Jews had been wiped out, then the Jewish nation could not have been reestablished in the Middle East, and therefore God's plan for mankind would have been thwarted. So it was necessary for the Jewish state to be reestablished. But again, I'm reading this to show you these scriptures could not have been fulfilled before 1948. It would have been impossible. Okay? Just as what Christ said in Matthew 24, verse 22, would have been impossible before around 1950, and Zechariah chapter 12 and chapter 14 would not have been possible prior to 1948. Beginning in verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Now Jerusalem has been attacked before, so based on those first two verses, you can't say, we're definitely in the end time. Okay, we have to look at some other verses. It shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. All the nations of the earth gathered against it. This seems to be what is developing, that everybody hates Israel, and it is also increasingly the case that everybody hates the U.S. and Britain as well, and it seems like more and more nations are just ganging up on us, which, by the way, is referred to in Psalm 83, a confederation that comes against Israel. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of his peoples with blindness, of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. And really this has been fulfilled very much in the Jewish people so far. In all the wars they've had since 1948, the Jews have won, and destruction has been spread elsewhere. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Again, that has not happened previously, okay? But now jump to chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. And now this is bringing us now into the end time events. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravaged. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. This hasn't happened yet. So again, you see how Judah had to exist, again, as a nation, as a peoples, in the Middle East, and literally the Mount of Olives had to be a part of the territory of Judah. That was not even the case before 1967. It wasn't until the Jews took the city of Jerusalem, the eastern half of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount came under their control. So again, see, this could not have been fulfilled before 1967. Now again, yeah, okay, fine, it could still be 1,000 years away, but can Israel survive that long with all these nations around her wanting to destroy her? And I think that's a very good question. And you know, the Atlantic Monthly had an article on that recently, and the conclusion was that Israel cannot survive that long because of demographic trends. The Jews, like the Americans and the British, have a very low birth rate, whereas other nations have a very high birth rate, in particular Muslim nations. So it's becoming harder and harder for them to hold on, to exist. And this is the reason why they pulled out of Gaza, because they just don't have the manpower. And again, you see how Judah must exist right up until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Look at Hosea chapter 5. Hosea also brings this out in verses 5 through 7. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. Here is a prophecy about a new moon, which is 30 days, devouring Israel, Ephraim, and Judah. It's never happened before in history. Never. So this is prophetic. It is still in the future. Again, Judah had to exist as a nation separate from Israel. And again, you know, this is an indication of us being in the end time. Now let's have a look at the third thing. The first two then are the fact that you know, we had to have the potential to destroy ourselves. The second was the fact that Judah, the Jews, must exist as a nation in the Middle East. Now let's have a look at the third one in Daniel chapter 11. These are all verses, passages of Scripture, which help us to understand that, you know, what is happening at the present time in this world puts us at the time of the end. Whether the time of the end is in my lifetime or your lifetime, if you're 20 or 30 years younger, is a question. You know, I don't have the answer to that any more than anybody else does. But let's have a look at Daniel chapter 11. Daniel 11 is a very important chapter in Bible prophecy. It is one of the chapters that helps prove that there is a God and that God is in charge, because Daniel 11 is a prophecy that Daniel wrote in the middle of the 6th century BC, and it very accurately describes the events that are taking place in the 2nd centuries BC relating to the Jews in the Middle East. By this time the nation of Israel had already gone. It had been taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and then the Assyrians fell, and the Israelites, the 10 tribes, just disappeared, basically. I was reading a book that somebody gave me while I was down at ABC on the ancient Parthian Empire, which the Romans had terrible difficulty defeating. The Parthians were to the east of where the Holy Land is. And there is some speculation, I think it's quite likely, that the Parthians were the house of Israel. But when the Assyrian Empire collapsed, the Israelites then formed this new nation, the Parthian Empire. And many of the qualities of the Parthians are the same kind of qualities the ancient Israelites had, and the same qualities that you see in the U.S. and Britain and so on today. But, you know, Israel had effectively ceased to exist. So Daniel 11 was a prophecy about Judah and how the Jews would be caught up in continual conflict between the king of the north and the king of the south. The king of the north being the Seleucid dynasty, and the king of the south, the dynasty of the Ptolemies. So the king of the south, Egypt, the Ptolemies, ruled Judah, but sometimes the north came down and took Judah, sometimes the south came up and took it back. There was this continual conflict, and the Jewish people suffered greatly at the hands of these two nations. And then suddenly, in the middle of verse 32, the prophecy comes to an end. The exact prophecy of these two nations and their impact on the Jews suddenly ends. Then you're left with a few verses which, you know, a lot of people feel they cannot really definitely say what they apply to, but I think they apply to the Roman Empire and the persecution of the church and the Jews by the Romans. And then suddenly in verse 40, again, we see the king of the south and the king of the north mentioned. Why the jump? Why does it suddenly jump from 167 BC to the end time in verse 40? And the answer is a very simple one. The answer is that the Jews did not exist as a distinct nation from the time of the Roman Empire right up until 1948. And so it's only again after 1948 that this particular passage of Scripture could possibly be fulfilled. So it's another indication of us being in the end time period. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, the Holy Land. So this is something which is still to take place in the future. And again, it was not possible prior to the establishment of the current nation of Israel, which is really Judah, the Jewish people. Now look at Revelation chapter 17 for a fourth indication that we are living in the end time. Revelation chapter 17, because here is something else that was not possible right up until around 1980. Around 1980. This was not possible before that time. So again, there's another good indication of where we are now in Bible prophecy. Revelation 17 deals with the Roman Empire and the various revivals of the Roman Empire throughout history, and also with the ascendancy of the false Christian church, which was often in league with these different political revivals of the Roman Empire. And it says here in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. So this takes us right up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Christ returns. These nations actually make war with Jesus Christ. But it says the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Now this is all tied in with the Roman system and the Roman church. As you see in Romans, in Revelation 13 and chapter 17, also in Daniel. And here it talks about 10 horns. A horn in the Bible is symbolic of a leader. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings or 10 leaders who receive no kingdom as yet. This would not have been possible until the 1980s. In the past, when anybody tried to unite Europe, it was always one man trying to conquer. never 10 nations voluntarily coming together and giving their authority to a beast, to a great Gentile leader, which is what the beast is in terms of Bible prophecy. For 10 nations to actually come together and voluntarily unite is unheard of. It's never happened in history before. You know, usually it is one man who conquers nations. That was the case with Adolf Hitler, it was the case with Napoleon, it was the case with Charlemagne going way back to the year 800. But it's only since the European countries started coming together that this has become possible. And it wasn't until about 1980 that you had 10 European countries that were together. Now there's 25. And there's more applying to join. And out of those will come the 10 countries that form this beast power system. So again, you see, it wasn't possible before. And, you know, every single thing we're looking at today was not possible until at least my lifetime, and, you know, that's only a few years we're looking at here. Matthew 24 is the next thing to look at in verse 5. Matthew 24. Again, we're answering that question of, will this generation see the kingdom? Because all of these are indications of where we are now in terms of prophecy. And got a couple of other points here we need to look at, because there's seven altogether. Matthew chapter 24, again, answers the question, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And in verse 14, it says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Well, this was not possible either until after World War II. You know, again, when you look back at what's happened in recent centuries, it's only really since the United States has dominated the world that it has been possible for the church to go into nations and preach the gospel. Now, before that, when the world was dominated by the British took the Bible into as many countries as they could. They had an incredible enthusiasm in the 16th, 17th, and 1800s for taking the Bible everywhere. In fact, while I was at ABC, I took some time off one afternoon to go see the movie New World. Has anybody seen that? That's not bad, actually. It's about, it's from the Native American perspective of when the first ships arrived at Jamestown in 1607. And, you know, we're coming up to the 400th anniversary next year of the first English settlement in Jamestown. And so the story is basically about John Smith and Pocahontas and, you know, the establishment of the first English community in Jamestown. But like I said, it's from a Native American perspective. Beautiful photography. You know, it's really a well-made movie. But, you know, one thing I found interesting was that when she was being taken to England to meet the king and queen, you know, the King James I and his wife wanted to meet this Native American princess. One of the other tribesmen also wanted to go with her and did go with her. And the reason he wanted to go was, he said, I want to see this god they're always talking about. You see, they were noted for the fact that they were always talking about this god. And it was a very strict religious community. They had the Bible. They were enthusiastic for the Bible. You know, it was under James I that the Bible was first published in English and available to everybody, the King James Version of the Bible. And so they had this incredible enthusiasm for it. And of course, they were always talking about it and talking about their god. And the Native Americans, the tribe that they were with, I've forgotten the name of the tribe, but the tribe that they were with, you know, because their gods were physical, they were carved out of wood and stone, therefore they assumed the English god must be similar. And because the English had greater weaponry, the assumption was their god must be greater too, but they wanted to see this god. So by going to England, you know, they would see this god. So very simple logic. But you can understand it. But it's kind of interesting that they were noted for their religious zeal. Of course, they, you know, they didn't understand everything from the Bible, and they did a lot of things that were wrong, but they certainly had a zeal for the Word of God at that particular time. And the English took the Bible throughout all the countries that they ruled, and most countries today even have a great deal of religious freedom. And then, of course, in the 1960s, the church was able to take the gospel to many of these nations as a witness to all the nations, and then the end would come, it says. But it was never possible, really, before World War II, for the gospel of the kingdom, as against the Christian gospel, or the social gospel, as you might call it, it was not possible for that to be taken to these other nations. Look at something else, though, point number six, which ties in with this. Revelation chapter 11. Because here is something that was not possible until the 1990s. This was not possible even until the 1990s. In fact, really only in the last 10 years has this become possible. And that is a prophecy here regarding the two witnesses. Let's begin in Revelation chapter 11. This is, again, all taking place at the end time. The two witnesses preach the gospel during that last 3.5 years, during the period of tribulation. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. Now this is John now, in his vision, given a reed. The reed, the word is from the Hebrew word kaneh, K-A-N-E-H. In English, the word is canon, with one N in the middle, C-A-N-O-N, meaning the canon of Scripture. Scripture is called the canon. It's sometimes referred to that way. It used to be, especially in King James's time when the Bible was first translated, the canon of Scripture. So John, in this vision, is given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." So here is the judgment of God's people taking place immediately prior to Christ's second coming, like 3.5 years before. This is where the judgment of God's people takes place. And but leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. Now, in the temple in ancient Israel, you had an area, the Holy of Holies, which was just for the high priest on the Day of Atonement. He could only go in once a year on the Day of Atonement. But then you had an area for the Israelites. But then outside of that was the court of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles could not go into the part that was reserved for Israelites. In order to go into it, the man would have to have gone through circumcision and would have to have converted to Judaism. And so the analogy is with the temple, which the people at this time would have been familiar with. And by the way, the temple by this time had been destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. John's vision was like 25 years later. So, you know, this was talking about a temple in the future, and the temple it's talking about is the church, because in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, the church is the temple of God. And it's told here, leave out the court which is outside the temple. In other words, don't measure the people outside of the church. You know, it is not the time to judge them. Their judgment comes in the great white throne judgment after the second resurrection, 1,000 years after Christ's return. The judgment of the people in the church comes prior to Christ's return. So there's the difference. And he says, then they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. This is when Jerusalem is attacked by all those nations in the last 3.5 years, 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses. The word power, by the way, is not in the Greek. The implication is he's giving a commission to the two witnesses. And they will prophesy 1,260 days, exactly 42 months. So the same time period that Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles. And they will be clothed in sackcloth, which is the garment of the prophets when calling the people to repentance in Old Testament times. So the two witnesses will be calling the world to repentance. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the church, God of the earth, rather. Zechariah chapter 4 prophesied about them. You can turn back there for a moment. Keep your finger in Revelation. But Zechariah chapter 4, you know, these are the two olive trees prophesied back then. Verse 11, then I answered and said, what are these two olive trees, one at the right of the lampstand and the other at its left? The lampstands in Revelation chapter 1 are the churches. And I further answered and said, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? He answered and said, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. He said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. The two anointed ones. And here is a prophecy in Revelation about these two anointed ones. The two witnesses giving a specific responsibility by God in the last 3.5 years. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So the power which these two witnesses had is similar to powers that Moses and Elijah had in ancient times. Now when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. It's talking about Jerusalem. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. This was not possible before satellite television. So it's only become possible, really, in the last few years. Satellite television first came out about 15 years ago, maybe a bit longer, but really it only started to spread amongst the peoples around the world in the 1990s. It's had a major impact upon many nations. You know, it's doubtful, for example, that if we would be hated so much in the Middle East by television, and the way that some of the Arab news stations constantly play this anti-American propaganda, which of course turns people increasingly against us. But, you know, even in West Africa, I've seen the effect of satellite television. You know, I've told you before, but I'll mention it for those who are not always here. I can remember when we lived in Ghana in the 1970s and 80s, when we lived in West Africa, it was at that time considered great to be fat. You know, the fatter you were, the better. And men wanted their women fat. That's the way it is in West Africa. But when we went back in 1991, we saw amongst younger people, you know, girls who were positively anorexic. And this is attributed solely to the influence of satellite television. Once people started watching TV shows like Baywatch, they wanted to be like the stars on TV. So it's had a major impact socially on the country. So, you know, satellite television has really spread in the past 10 or so years. And this verse here could not have been fulfilled until satellite TV. Those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days. They will see them. So peoples all over the world. Now, let's just dwell on that thought for a moment. This means, of course, that they must know of them. And, you know, that means that, that there must be a more powerful work being done than is being done at the present time. So, you know, there still may be a while before we get to this particular point. But the point is, the two witnesses could not have done their job before satellite television. It says all these peoples will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. It's a torment because the message is the need for repentance, that people need to obey God's law. And most people don't want to hear that. They really don't. Even people who consider themselves Christian and go to church every week, they do not want to hear a message of repentance. People don't want to change. You know, in most churches, people can turn up even if they're living in sin. You know, a couple may live together and not be married, and, you know, they don't care. And then you get others that you know, same-sex relationships and so on. So, you know, people do not want to repent. They don't want to change. They want to feel that they're okay with God, but they certainly don't want to obey God. And, you know, that's why they will rejoice when these two men are dead. Of course, I'll just read on a little bit for those of you who are not familiar with this. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. So, you know, this again is the last 3.5 years leading up to the resurrection, which takes place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And this particular passage could not have been fulfilled before satellite television was invented. Then, number 7. The seventh indication that we are living in those end times, 2 Peter chapter 3. Now I want to say, by the way, there were many other points I could have brought in here, but many of the others are based on everybody accepting our belief as to the identity of modern Israel, the United States and Britain, in prophecy, and other things. I wanted to just look at 7 passages of Scripture that even the secular world could be shown, which would all indicate that we're living in this final period prior to Christ's return. And again, I'm not trying to set dates. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now look at Hebrews chapter 4. So to God then, 1,000 years is like a day. And so to God, 7,000 years is like a week. Now, you know, when God gave us the week right at the beginning of the book of Genesis, right at the beginning of the Bible, in 6 days he created the earth and all that is in the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. That seventh day, according to Hebrews chapter 4, looks forward to the millennial rest. It looks forward to the period of the millennium, the 1,000 years when Jesus Christ rules the earth after his return. Hebrews 4, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us feel lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So the promise that we all believe in is that we can rest with him and rest from this world. In other words, it doesn't mean, you know, we sit down and do nothing, because we have a great job to do during that 1,000 year period of repairing the damage that is done to the earth and preparing for the second resurrection, which is when all the people who've ever lived who did not know Jesus Christ will be given an opportunity for salvation. They come up in the second resurrection. And so, you know, during that 1,000 years, there's a great deal of work has to be done. But it's called a rest because it's a rest from the misery that is the world for most people. You know, the wars, the revolutions, the natural disasters, even the misery of poverty, unemployment, that kind of thing. All of these things will come to an end with Christ's return. That is the rest we're looking forward to, and it's symbolized by the Sabbath. Every time we come together on the Sabbath to worship God, we should be thinking about the coming millennium, as well as the fact that, you know, the Sabbath is the day when we worship God every week, and we come here to thank him and worship him, and a day to fellowship. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. You know, many in the past didn't really understand. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. You know, that certainly applied to the ancient Israelites who rejected God and were condemned to die in the wilderness. Verse 4, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, just as some must be alive when Christ returns, to fulfill some of the biblical prophecies, since therefore it remains that some must enter into his rest, that some must be there in the millennium to fulfill prophecy. And those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, the ancient Israelites rebelled against God again. He designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. So a reminder that the rest is still ahead. And just as a day to God symbolizes 1,000 years, the Sabbath symbolizes 1,000 years, the millennial rest, the other 6 days are likely symbolic of the 6,000 years that man has already ruled himself upon this earth. You know, recorded history only goes back about 5,000 years, and, you know, if you look at all your books on chronology of the Bible, of the Old Testament, for example, or you trace the genealogy back of Jesus Christ, that's listed in the Gospels, and you go right back, you know, man has been on this earth roughly 6,000 years. And it's 2,000 years since Jesus Christ was alive. 2,000 years ago, exactly, you know, he was walking on this earth. So if there is significance to this 7 days for 7,000 years, then again, it's an indication that we're living in the end time. So with this in mind, how should we proceed? Look at Matthew chapter 24 again. Matthew 24. You know, with this in mind, the fact that we certainly could be in these end times, what does God expect of us? Matthew 24, verses 42 to 44. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. You know, one thing I started doing this year with the ABC students was every morning I asked them just to share any news items that they felt tied in with Bible prophecy. And, you know, they came every day with different items that they saw on different news programs. But one thing that became clear to everybody is how our television news often highlights things that really are not important. And what is really important often is either not there or you really have to look for it. And, you know, for example, I think the first week we were there, every day they were talking about Dick Cheney's accidental shooting of this other guy. Like, you know, this was really important news, which of course it isn't. It's not important news. But our news programs are heavily celebrity-oriented. And, you know, if they can put somebody's name across there, then everybody's going to be watching it. But the really important stuff often was missing. So, you know, we have a look at different news items and different sources, and so many of these things really do tie in with Bible prophecy. And so you can understand why Christ said this, as the days of Noah were in verse 37, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So even when Noah gave his warning, you know, people weren't really interested. They didn't think anything would happen. And, you know, in our society today, most people are oblivious. I watched Cincinnati on their PBS station. They had the BBC World News at 6 in the morning, so I watched that in the morning while I was having breakfast and before I went to class. And, you know, it struck me on Friday, it was 20 minutes of news and then 5 minutes of sport. The 20 minutes of news, every single item had just one thing in common. They all shared one thing, and that is Islam. Every single one of the, whatever it was, 10 or 12 items that they went through. I think the first thing was a bomb in Pakistan, you know, prior to the president arriving there. Another thing was some problem in Iraq. Another thing was Iran going nuclear. Another thing was the leader of Hamas, the Palestinian extremist leader, going to Moscow. And, you know, I went on like this for 20 minutes, and I thought, how come nobody ever joins the dots? Nobody realizes we're in a conflict all over the world with, you know, the Islamic religion. And all of these problems just have that one thing in common. And there's this constant push from the Islamic nations against the West. But they don't see it. So, you know, when you see this passage, you can see people won't have a clue because people are oblivious. They don't consider these things important. Or, you know, the TV stations don't connect the dots. So, you know, people just think life's gone on this way always and will continue to do so. But these passages show that that's not the case. In verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him." So, what do we learn from this? Well, we should be prepared spiritually always. We should be prepared spiritually for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And, you know, if we really think about it, it could happen at any time because, you know, anything can happen to you. In fact, I don't know if any of you saw the news this morning. There was an incident. It was either in North Carolina or South Carolina at the university there. A Muslim student got the biggest SUV he could get and tried to just run down and kill as many people as possible. And when the police took him in, his response was, he said, "Well, I was trying to kill as many Americans as possible because Americans are killing Muslims in the Middle East." And one of the students, a number of students were giving their sound bites, the 6 seconds that you're allowed on some of these news programs. And one guy said, he said, "Wow, man," he said, "it just makes you realize," he said, "the end could come at any time." I mean, he meaning his own end. He doesn't mean the end of the world, but his own end. Anything could happen at any time. And, you know, that is true. And that kind of a thing would make you think. 9 people were actually run over by this SUV. I don't know if anybody died because I didn't really hear the whole thing. But, you know, it's kind of scary. And, you know, this young man made that particular comment. So, you know, at any time, if anything happens to us, then, of course, in the next moment of our consciousness is the resurrection, the second coming of Jesus Christ. So, you know, certainly we need to be ready. But, you know, we need to be ready spiritually at all times. Now, physically, we should plan on living up to a ripe old age because we might have to prepare, you know, for retirement. So we should plan physically on living to a ripe old age. But spiritually, we need to be prepared for Christ's return at any time. Again, in verse 21 and 22, we're reminded that Jesus Christ returns for the sake of the elect. Then there will be great tribulation during this last 3.5 years, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Why would it be worse at the end than ever before? Again, because we have all these weapons at our disposal. And, you know, that's made things a lot more dangerous. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So, you know, for the sake of the elect, those that have been called by God and have the Holy Spirit, those days will be shortened. Revelation chapter 12 shows us that the church is promised protection at the time of the end. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 is a prophecy regarding God's true church, which begins in verse 1 with the church in ancient Israel and continues right through to include attacks by the false church. In fact, chapter 13 deals with false Christianity, as does chapter 17. But in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7, there's an interesting prophecy. It says, "War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought." At some point prior to Christ's return, there is this battle in heaven between Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, which is Satan. "But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So, you know, here Satan turns against the true church of God. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. You know, Satan wants to try and stop God's plan from coming to fruition. We heard in the sermonette, you know, Matthew 4, where Christ is tempted by Satan. You know, if Satan had succeeded in tempting Jesus Christ, then the entire plan of God would have been thwarted. Christ could not have paid the penalty for our sins. And therefore, there could be no resurrection, no eternal life, no government of God, you see. So it was very important that Jesus Christ had to resist Satan's temptation. And that's why it is recorded for us. And here we see that just immediately prior to these end time events, Satan comes down to destroy the church. Doesn't mean people will see him. You know, he's a spirit being. But he will stir up trouble. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now, this is the true church now. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, 3.5 years again, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent, Satan, spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So, you know, this prophecy is there. But notice in verse 14, the church is taken to a place where it can be protected. At least, you know, some go. Maybe not everybody goes, from what we see in verse 17. Look at John chapter 14. Almost finished now, just a couple more scriptures. But John chapter 14, you know, the disciples certainly must have been troubled when they heard some of these things, just as some people no doubt are today. But in chapter 14, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Mansions are for rulers, for important people. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So here's a promise of eternal life, ruling in the kingdom. Revelation chapter 5 and also chapter 1 help us to see that. Look at chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. It says in verse 6 that he has made us kings and priests. To his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Chapter 5 and verse 10, he's made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So, you know, here is the promise that God holds out to us, that we will be kings and priests. That means we have two responsibilities. We will actually rule over an area, hence the title king. But we will also be priests, which means we will teach the people spiritual values. We will teach them the laws of God. No separation of church and state in the world tomorrow, because there will only be the one true religion. That alone will put an end to most of the conflict on the earth. And these are prophecies in the Bible which are to be fulfilled at Christ's return in these, you know, end times. And, you know, some of you will, as far as we can see from these other scriptures, live through to see some of this. And we shall reign on the earth. The kingdom's going to be on the earth. So we don't have to worry about the earth being destroyed, as many people might do with the proliferation of nuclear weapons. Because we know that Christ is returning to save the earth, and that the kingdom will be on the earth. So no matter what happens, in the world, you know, we have this assurance from God that Jesus Christ is returning to establish the kingdom, and we will rule on the earth. So we don't have to worry about the end of the world, which is what some churches talk about, because there's no such thing mentioned in Scripture. Romans chapter 8, final passage to look at here, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You know, those of us who have the Holy Spirit are sons of God, meaning that we will be in God's divine family. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So, you know, we are heirs of the kingdom with Jesus Christ. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So, you know, this glory, this period of glory is the coming kingdom, which is going to be upon this earth. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. You know, what Paul is saying here is that, you know, the problems in the world and the difficulties, the challenges, and the threats show that the creation is eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, for the return of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. So the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it to hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So, you know, the world is improved, is liberated by the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So, you know, very encouraging words that we are waiting for the time when that change comes. You know, for those who have already died, they wait in the grave. They're asleep. It's just like being asleep. They're waiting for the time when the resurrection takes place. But for those who are alive when Christ returns, a change must still take place from physical to spiritual for those who have the Holy Spirit, if they are to receive eternal life. But either way, we get rid of our physical bodies, and then we have spiritual bodies that we can inhabit for eternity. So we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. Well, we can't see some of these things. So why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So we have to persevere. And Matthew 24 and verse 13 says, he that endures unto the end, the same shall be saved. So, again, to go back to what I said at the beginning, one generation has to be the one that lives right through to Christ's return. Why not this one? Mine or yours? And certainly if that's the case, there's nothing to be afraid of.